Good morning, church. Please open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The title of this sermon is Faithful Unto Death. And once you're there, please stand as I will be reading from the Word of God. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Starting in verse 8, Jesus says this, "Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death." This is the Word of God. Let's go to the God of the Word in prayer. God, please be with us this morning. Please have us just understand your word and be able to just rightly divide it. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive and understand what's in your word. Remove me from this, Lord, so that I cannot mess it up, but that it is your word going to your people, that we would be convicted where we need to be, that we would be encouraged, and Lord, that we would be strengthened, because this is a text that strengthens us. Be with us. May we glorify your name in everything we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Major news agencies all agree on one undeniable trend in Christianity. Persecution against Christians is on the rise. A Fox News report from last year reported that nearly 1 million Christians were murdered for the faith in the last 10 years leading up to 2017. 2016 was one of the worst years, where in that year, a Christian was murdered for the faith every 6 minutes. Now, Newsweek put out an article in January of this year, and they stated that persecution and genocide against Christians is worse now than at any time in history. That means that the Roman Empire's persecution of the church for 300 years, or the Roman Catholic Church's sadistic torture of real Christians 500 years ago, it means these persecutions were less than the persecution that is going on right now. The Newsweek report said that Christians are more persecuted than any other faith group, and that the forms of murder are getting more and more disturbing. In some parts of the world, they are starting to crucify Christians again, nailing them to crosses, just like the Roman Empire used to do to insult our Lord and Savior Jesus. It appears, specifically in the last 2 years alone, that the persecution globally has intensified exponentially. This means that the numbers are only going to get larger and larger than what the Fox News report last year reported. And brothers and sisters, we are naive if we think this kind of persecution is only going to stay on the other side of the world. Now, this is not something that preachers like to talk about, but it is normal life for most real Christians in most of history. John the Apostle's audience in the first century experienced this as normal life. And apparently, the vast majority of our brothers and sisters across the world are experiencing this right now. And a basic look at the trajectory of secularization in our society shows that we are fast heading in the same direction. So a text like ours this morning is so helpful. God wants us to know how to think and how to live in the midst of such tribulation. So this is the point of the text. It's this. It's that true Christians keep their faith no matter what. True Christians keep their faith no matter what. But how? How do we keep our faith? Well, our Lord Jesus shows us how to make it through the worst trials. He shows us how with four truths. The first truth is that Christ is bigger than death. Christ is bigger than death. The second truth is Christ knows our afflictions. He knows our afflictions. The third truth is Christ expects faithfulness. He expects faithfulness. And then the fourth truth is that Christ will reward us with life. So, with all that, let's get into it. A text like ours this morning reminds us of a somber truth that most Christians in our society try to conveniently put out of their minds. And that truth is found in Luke chapter 12, verse 17. He says, "You will be hated by everyone because of my name." That's what Jesus says. And then Paul in 1 Timothy 3:12, he says, "In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, guys, these are absolute statements written in absolute terms. All who want to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. You will be hated by everyone because of Jesus' name. That's what it says. Well, now we're going to see this reality applied to a specific church. We will see it applied to the church of Smyrna. Now, by way of memory, let me remind us of where we are in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 started off with some amazing statements about our Lord Jesus, and then it was followed with an amazing vision of Jesus. That vision showed us that Jesus is God Almighty. That vision also showed us that Jesus is in the midst of his churches. So he tells John the Apostle, okay, who's the author of Revelation, he tells him, as he's in exile on Patmos for the faith, he tells him to write to the seven churches. Now, these seven churches are real churches from Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They're also representative of all the churches throughout all of history. Now, these letters and these churches, as I mentioned last time, they are arranged in a very intentional way to teach us many truths about how Jesus sees the church. And I gave a lot of information on the structure of the letters and the arrangement of the letters last time. So I'm not going to do that again. You could go review last week's sermon. But what I will say is this. Each letter generally follows the same pattern. You have an introduction where Jesus appeals back to the vision that he gave John in chapter 1. You then have him move into a commendation where he tells each church what they're doing right. He then moves into a refutation where he calls out each church on their sin. He then moves from there to his expectation, where he tells them what he expects them to do and how they can make things right. And then he closes with an exhortation where he promises them aspects of eternal life that are mentioned at the end of the book of Revelation, specifically chapters 21 and 22. Now, I mentioned that there are three exceptions to this pattern, and the church of Smyrna is one of those exceptions. Why is this church an exception? It's because Jesus says nothing bad about this church. They are doing great in terms of their faithfulness. So that means there's no refutation. There's just commendation, and then he goes straight to expectation. Okay, so this is a church to look up to. This is a church to model ourselves after in terms of its faithfulness. So in verse 8, Jesus begins by saying this to John. He says, "Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna." So remember, with each church, it's important that we understand what's going on in that city. So, you know, the background that we get from each city tells us and explains a lot about what Jesus says in each letter. So bear with me as I give some information about Smyrna. It was an amazing city by ancient standards. It was about 35 miles north of Ephesus, and of the seven cities, it is the only one still inhabited today, though it's under a different name today. Back then, it was a wealthy city, it was well-respected, and it was the most loyal city of the seven to the Roman Empire. It had an interesting history. In 600 BC, a foreign king completely destroyed it, and he left it uninhabited for centuries. Now, 300 years later, at the order of Alexander the Great, it was rebuilt. And it was rebuilt with a glory that far exceeded what it was before. Therefore, the residents of Smyrna, by the time of the first century, they saw their city as a city that died and then came to life again. They took pride in this. Our city was dead, and behold, it lives again. Now, by John's time, the city had a population of up to 200,000 people. It had temples to Zeus, Cybele, Apollos, Aphrodite, and many others. The center of the city was a mountain called Mount Pagos, and surrounding it was an elegant road called the Street of Gold. And on this road, it had all these ornate temples and buildings. And so they, since it circled around the mountain, and you have all these ornate buildings, it looked like a crown. So they called it the Crown of Smyrna. Now, historians say this would have been one of the more beautiful cities of the ancient world. Now, I give you these details because they're going to be important based on what Jesus says. Now, the most important thing we need to know in terms of background is that this was a center of Roman emperor worship. This city was the first city granted permission to build a temple in honor of an emperor. They were able to build it for Tiberius. This city held a very privileged position in the eyes of Rome because of their loyalty to Rome and the emperors. Therefore, this city would not tolerate any disloyalty. Now, by the late first century, every year they required their residents to burn incense on an altar to a statue of the current emperor. And they had to confess with their mouth before that statue that Caesar is Dominus et Deus, which is Lord and God. They had to confess Caesar is Lord and God. Now, for obvious reasons, Christians could not and would not participate in this. Well, this city did not want to lose its status as the most loyal city of Asia, and so they went after the Christians with a vengeance. To complicate matters even more, there was a huge Jewish population in the city, and they hated the Christians. Ever since the 80s, the 80s of the first century, which is about 10 years before Revelation was written, in that time in the 80s, the Jews excommunicated the Christians as heretics, and they would not allow people who claimed to be Christians, they wouldn't allow them into the synagogues. These unbelieving Jews, they hated Jesus. They saw him as a false Messiah, as a fraud. And they hated Christians because they saw them as blasphemers who worshipped this fraud. Okay, so they disliked Christians also because we were successfully converting many of the Gentiles who were interested in the God of Israel. Gentiles were coming to the church in droves. And this drove a lot of the unbelieving Jews mad. Well, the reason why this complicates things is the Jews were the only people granted exemption by the Roman government to not have to worship the emperor. They knew the Jews worshiped one God and one God alone, and they will revolt if you try to make them worship the emperor. So the Romans granted them an exemption. Now, for the first 50 years of church history, the Romans thought that the Christians were Jews. They thought they were a subgroup of Jews. And so for that time, Christians were exempt. We were never asked to declare that the Caesar is Lord and God. But by the 80s and the 90s, the Romans started to become aware that Christians are not Jews. And so the Jews, then knowing this, began to denounce the Christians to the government. And so in a city like Smyrna, this was very dangerous for the church. Persecution became a way of life. So all of that gives you the background to this city. Well, what about this church? What was this church like? Well, unlike the Church of Ephesus, this was a weak church from the world's perspective. They were small. They had a small reputation. And yet, this is one of the two churches that Jesus finds no fault in. That should definitely make us think twice about the idea that a successful church has to be big and prominent and have numbers and resources. Both of the churches that Jesus praises and has nothing against them, both of the churches were small by worldly standards. So understand that it's not what the world looks for that makes a successful church. It's faithfulness that makes a successful church. So Jesus, he wants to speak to these believers in Smyrna. He knows they are discouraged. He knows they are suffering. So he tells John to write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, remember, I pointed out that each church has an angel that represents it before God in heaven. That's just an amazing thought to ponder. But moving on, in the second part of verse 8, Jesus gives the introduction. He appeals back to the vision, specifically chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Here's what Jesus says in the second part of verse 8. He says, "Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life." Now, one thing we would do well to notice is each introduction has Jesus appeal to part of the vision from chapter 1 that would be particularly comforting to each church's situation. Okay, so it's not just random. He's not randomly picking parts out of that vision. He picks the parts out of that vision that will help that particular church he is talking to. So first, Jesus tells them he is, quote, the first and the last. Two sermons ago, I told you this is a direct allusion to Isaiah 44:6, where God Almighty declares himself to be the first and the last. And he says, apart from me, there is no God. So if God is the first and the last, and yet Jesus is the first and the last, then Jesus is God. Furthermore, look at how Jesus says it. He says, thus says the first and the last. This is a double claim to being God, because only God in the Old Testament says, thus says. Thus says the Lord. Well, Jesus is saying, thus says the first and the last. Again, a double claim that Jesus is God. You know, the Bible presents only one God, but that one God is three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus is God the Son, bearing all the attributes of God. You know, this would be comforting to a suffering church. The Savior that walks among the lampstands, that is so near to them, that Savior is also eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. This sets him apart from all else that exists. There was never a time when Jesus was not, and there will never be a time that he ceases to be. That is our God. He is bigger than the world. The world had a beginning, and the world will have an end. He is bigger than persecution, because any persecution will have a beginning, and it will have an end. And he is bigger than our circumstances, brothers and sisters. No matter what you're going through, it had a beginning, it had an end. But our Savior, he has no beginning. He has no end. He is the sovereign God who is in control. That is encouraging. Now, the second thing Jesus does is he identifies himself, quote, as the one who was dead and came to life, end quote. You know, Jesus alone conquered the grave. Jesus alone died for our sins, and Jesus alone climbed out of that grave with life eternal, with indestructible life. For those who are suffering, it is reassuring to know that our Lord suffered. He was nailed to that cross for our sins. He was insulted, spat upon, and tortured with a whip. He was nailed naked to a cross in the most horrific form of execution possible. And yet he was completely 100% undeserving of this wrath. And on top of that, the Father poured the full wrath that we all would have gotten hell, we who believe in Jesus. He poured that on Jesus when he was on the cross. It is the cup of the wrath of God. That is what was happening when the sky went dark for those 3 hours. So all that to say, no one has ever suffered as bad as Jesus has. No one has faced the death that he faced. Yes, others have been nailed to a cross, but nobody ever had to drink the full wrath of the Father for our sins. Okay, so for these people themselves, like the Christians at Smyrna, people who may be walking towards death, the fact that Jesus endured worse means he understands. And even more comforting than his suffering is the fact that he, quote, came to life. He beat death. He conquered it. This lets us know that death does not get the last word. It doesn't. It has been defeated. As Jesus lives, one day we will live. As he has indestructible life, one day we too will have indestructible life. As Jesus walked out of the grave and death can never claim him again, we too will walk out of the grave and death will not be able to touch us. This lets us know, then, we don't need to fear death, brothers and sisters. And you will see shortly how comforting this would be for this particular church in Smyrna. And brothers and sisters, I do say that this is comforting for us as well. If you are beset by illness and frailty, know this, death will not win in the end. If you have lost a loved one in Christ, death will not win in the end. As Jesus came to life, so too will we. And it is life everlasting. That is good news. The people of Smyrna may have idolized their city as the city that died and came back to life again, but that is a joke. Jesus really did die, and he really did come back to life forevermore, and so too will we. That city rejected God's people, and they claimed resurrection for their city. Yet it's God's people who will truly be resurrected because Jesus is resurrected. And at the time that we are resurrected, that city, Smyrna, will be nothing but dust and memory. We are the ones who will live, not that city. And so what this all shows is that Jesus is bigger than death. If you are going to keep your faith no matter what, then you need to really believe that Jesus is bigger than death. If your faith in Christ is larger than your fear of death, then the threat of death will not cause you to lose faith. But if your Christ is so small, if the Christ in your mind is so small, and yet death is so gigantic, then please pray earnestly that God changes this, that he swaps it. Because you know what? It is a fact. You will face death at some point. There's no might or maybe about it. You will face death. So if your fear of death is bigger than Christ, pray, pray, because one day you're going to face that death. It will either come naturally for you, or it will come by torture and persecution. And so Jesus really wants you to grasp the truth that he is infinitely bigger than death. He defeated it. He holds the keys over it, as chapter 1 says. So the first truth is this: Jesus is bigger than death, and that will help you be faithful to the end. Now the second truth is something else that we also need to cling to, and it's that Jesus knows our affliction. In verse 9, Jesus says this. He says, "I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." This is Jesus' commendation. He is encouraging them because they are being faithful. So let's break this down. Jesus begins first by saying, "I know your affliction and poverty." Now, like I said last week, in the seven letters, Jesus uses a special word for know. It's not the normal word that just means you know something, kind of like you know facts. No, this is knowing intuitively and experientially and personally. Jesus knows it completely. You see, Jesus experienced affliction more than anyone else. Jesus experienced poverty. Yet he also, right now, continues to experience affliction and poverty. Do you know that? You might think, how? He's ascended at the right hand of the Father. He experiences this through his body, the church. Remember, we are the body, he is the head. We are entirely connected to him. He is the vine, we are the branches. The branches are connected to the vine. When Paul was an unbeliever and he was hunting the church down, Jesus stopped him in his tracks and blinded him with his glory. And do you remember what Jesus said to Paul? In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now think about this. Jesus ascended into heaven several years before this, and yet he declared he was the one being persecuted. Why didn't he say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" He didn't say that. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, why would he say that? It's because we are so united with Christ. We're so united in Messiah that what happens to us, he sees it as happening to him. Honestly, I think nobody here truly grasps just how comprehensive our unity is with Christ. I have thought about this and thought about it, and I can't fully grasp it. I can't even come close. It's so big of an idea. But what happens to us happens to him. That's why he says, "I know your affliction." I know it. He's experiencing it with us. He knows it perfectly and tenderly. He understands it. He cares. He's concerned. Do you know, in every, to kind of prove the concern, in every instance in the New Testament where it mentions Jesus when he's in heaven now, it always says he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, except for one passage. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, when the first Christian to be murdered for the faith is being murdered, when he's being made into a martyr, It tells us as he's being hit with the stones, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see into heaven, and he saw Jesus not sitting at the right hand of the Father. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. All other times Jesus sits, but when his saints are being persecuted, he stands. Jesus cares. He knows our sufferings perfectly. And I don't know about you, but I find that very comforting. I find it comforting that every bad thing I go through, not only did he go through worse, but he is going through my afflictions with me as I'm enduring them. In fact, that's the only reason I can endure, because as a branch, I'm connected to Jesus the vine. Jesus, the vine that I am connected to, is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the one who set me free by his blood. He's the one who made me a kingdom and a priest. He is the one holding the seven angels in his right hand. He is the one among the seven golden lampstands. He is the one with eyes of fire, feet of bronze, the hair of God himself, and the word of God coming forth from his mouth as a double-edged sword. That is what Revelation has already told us about Christ, and that is the one I am connected to. That is the one who is going through all of my afflictions with me. And brothers and sisters, he does the same for all of you if you belong to him. If you belong to him. So what that means then is when the times get tough, stop acting like you're alone. You are not alone. He is with you, and he knows your affliction. Jesus tells these believers also that he knows their poverty. Now, the Greek word for poverty here means to have next to nothing. I mean, it means you're broke. Now, persecution and affliction often leads to poverty. If you were, for example, let me illustrate this. If you were a metal worker in Smyrna back then, in order to do business in the city, you had to be part of a metal workers' guild. The guild was kind of like a trade union back then. Well, the guilds would have frequent meetings in the temples of the false pagan gods. Now, they would perform sacrifices to those gods, and they would eat the meat sacrificed to the idols, hoping that the gods would bless their trade. Now, Christians, if they're going to be faithful, they will not participate in idolatry of any kind. They will stay away from it. So guess what? Since the Christians wouldn't go to the temples, they were not allowed in the guild. And since they weren't allowed in the guild, they were not allowed to practice their trade. So how are they going to make a living? They can't. You had some believers who had a talent for government and leadership. Well, if they're not going to display loyalty to Caesar by declaring Caesar as Lord and God, then they were prohibited from any government position. So the bottom line is most jobs you could not get in that city if you were going to be a faithful Christian. So you might think, well, maybe people could appeal to their families. Maybe their families could take care of them. Really? Well, think about it this way. Birthdays and coming of age parties were also celebrated in all these pagan temples. So if you're going to go to your nephew's birthday party or your niece's quinceañera, you know, the equivalent of that back then, you would have to go into a pagan temple and eat food sacrificed to false gods. So of course, Christians had to decline. And you know what? Their family members saw them as traitors. Furthermore, pagans back then believed that if there were people who did not worship the gods, then the gods will punish the entire city on account of those people. So the only way to keep the anger of the gods off of them is to persecute those who refuse to worship the gods. So family would turn on you really quickly. They would see your faith as nothing more than stubbornness. Now, brothers and sisters, this is something that is creeping up on us. Just last week, the president of an important American legal organization demanded that all professionals who are in some way paid by the taxpayer, such as teachers, police, government officials, social workers, county workers, city workers, state university professors, you name it. We're talking tons of jobs. We're talking millions of people. It's a huge portion of the workforce. This guy is saying that we should all be forced to take an implicit bias test to make sure that we're qualified for the job. In other words, if you have bias against people that it's wrong to have bias against, you should not be able to get any public jobs. Well, who gets to pick, if you think about it, who gets to pick what it's wrong to have a bias against? the progressives, of course, right? So, of course, you know where this is going. The test would ask you if you think homosexuality and transgenderism are immoral and whether or not you think these people can change. Now, if you answer biblically, you'll say, yes, it is a sin against God, and yes, they could change because God is all powerful and he could change them if they give their life to him. If you were to answer that, you would be found as biased and you would be found unqualified to serve in the public sector. If this idea becomes law, and we pray that it doesn't, this will literally cut millions of Christians out of well-paying professions. We already know that photographers and cake bakers have lost their businesses due to exorbitant fines because they held to their Christian convictions. You know, if we look up north to Canada, and by the way, America tends to follow the progressive trends of Canada and Europe. We're usually 5 to 10 years behind them. In Canada, the medical association is trying to prevent any student from being able to go to medical school if they will not perform abortions or assisted suicides or refer people to doctors that will. In other words, if you are a Christian who says, I must honor life, not death, they'll say, you know what? You can't even start medical school. That's where it's going. Now, progressive secularists see no problem with this. They celebrate it. Yet to a Jewish man like myself, I have a pit in my gut over this. You know, Hitler and the Nazis did the same thing to the Jews with the 1934 Nuremberg laws. You know, we didn't end up in the ovens overnight. It's not like it just happened like that. No, it was a process that took about 10 years. The Jews, at first, were taken out of the professions. That's what the Nuremberg laws of 1934 did. Jews could no longer be doctors, lawyers, or educators. They could not marry into German families. They had to wear yellow stars at all times so that the Germans could identify them in order to boycott their businesses, to not shop at their stores. The goal was to isolate them, make it impossible for them to get professional jobs, and make it impossible for their businesses to prosper. Therefore, this caused poverty. It impoverished them. The poverty, after a few years, then justified moving them to the ghettos. Well, we don't want these poor people intermingling with us in our nice cities, so let's force them to the ghettos and starve them out. Well, when my people didn't die from starvation, then the next step was the final solution. Let's just throw them in concentration camps and burn the bodies. And we all know the rest of the story. But my point is, they didn't get there overnight. It started with laws that prohibited them from having certain jobs, just like what was happening to the Christians in Smyrna, and just like what seems to be coming our way in our own society. Now, my point is that persecution leads to poverty. That's why Jesus knows their poverty. He knows their affliction. He knows their poverty. It becomes difficult to make a living when you can't get a good job. And then people not only hate you because you're Christian, but they're also going to hate you because you're dirt poor. And again, as I've already said, trends are pointing in this direction in our society. Our brothers and sisters that live across the world already see this as a way of life. The question is, will you be faithful like the Church of Smyrna? Would you rather the world's poverty and yet Christ's riches, or like the Corinthians, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, will you, like the Corinthians, try to make every excuse you can to participate in the paganism of the culture? That way you could keep your job. That way you could keep the world's riches. You know, Paul, after reasoning with them, when he got to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he made it clear they're going to go to hell over this if they don't repent. It goes back to what Jesus said, if you deny the Lord before man, he will deny you before the Father and the angels. Well, anyway, Jesus encourages this church with a contrast. He uses a very strong word for but that I was telling you about last week. It's almost like you're putting the word but in all capital letters. He says, I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. Now, it might not feel like you're rich, but you are. Think of the richest people in the world. Think of the hosts of the Shark Tank. One day, they will all die. Will their billions of dollars go with them? If Jesus returned right now, will their billions of dollars buy them entry into the kingdom of God? Do you really think God cares about American dollars or Euro dollars or anything like that? No. So what this shows us is Christian poverty in this life is temporary, but our wealth in the life to come is forever. The world's riches in this life, they're only temporary, but the world's poverty in the life to come is forever. So which would you rather? Temporary riches that will burn up, or temporary poverty that will one day be relieved by God himself? I would rather temporary poverty to be followed by eternal riches than to have temporary riches followed by eternal poverty. Brothers and sisters, we have to get that kingdom mindset in our head. This world we are in right now is the least real world we will ever experience. And if you don't believe that, then you'll be tempted to prize this world over the world to come. You don't want to do that. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. It says this, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, Jesus' words are so encouraging in that passage from Mark. By following Jesus, many of your family members will disown you. I mean, we might not experience that a whole lot in America right now, but this will become more common as hostility to Christianity grows. In other parts of the world, this is the norm. Okay? And yet Jesus is saying, even though you might lose your mom and your dad and your brothers and your sisters and your kids because you follow Jesus, you will gain hundreds of mothers, hundreds of fathers and brothers and sisters and children, because even now you're adopted into the church family. I have dozens of moms in this room and dozens of dads and tons of brothers and sisters and a whole lot of kids, though I'm not feeding those kids. But the point is, we're a big family right now. Just by being part of the church, we have so much more than what we even lose in this world. But more than that, and Jesus says we gain all this, but with persecution. That's why after that, he tells us the real prize. He says eternal life in the age to come. That means all this put together, we are incredibly rich. We might be last in the world right now, but we will be first on that day. So we are rich. And you know what? We are also rich because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. When a prominent rich Samaritan sorcerer tried to buy the Holy Spirit with money in Acts chapter 8, Peter said to him, "May your silver be destroyed with you," because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. That means that the Holy Spirit we have been given, which is God himself, the third person of the Trinity, is priceless. You know, if Mark Cuban emptied out all of his bank accounts and tried to give every last penny to God for the Holy Spirit, God would say, "No, can't buy the Holy Spirit." Yet we who believe in Jesus all have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Absolutely priceless. We are rich. We are also able to pray to God. We have instant access to God. The world has no such access. He does not answer their prayers. We have angels who are assigned to us by God. Most notable, we are forgiven of our sins right now because God spent the most expensive price possible. The blood of God the Son, the blood of Jesus is worth more than all humans, all angels, all creation, everything in the universe put together. Christ's blood is worth more than that. And yet God spent it to save you if you believe on the Lord Jesus with all your heart. God spent that to forgive your sins. Brothers and sisters, we are insanely rich. Don't ever forget it. Well, continuing, Jesus shows us where their current troubles are coming from. He says there's a third thing he knows about them. He says in the second half of verse 9, he says, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Apparently, the most recent afflictions that have come their way came because Jews were informing against the Christians. They were telling the Roman government, or they're telling the Smyrnan government, that these Christians are not Jews. Therefore, these Christians, they're not exempt. They should be worshiping the emperor. But look, they're not. So do something about it. They were ratting us out. Now, Jesus says they're slandering. I know the slander of these Jews. So the slander probably refers to what we find in the histories where they were saying the Christians follow a Jewish man claiming to be king rather than following Caesar, and that the Romans killed this king and he's a fraud. And so the Christians are seditious and so forth. The bottom line is all of this was getting the church into a lot of trouble. And remember what I already said. Jesus takes attacks against his people personally. He tells us they are not real Jews. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it goes back to what other parts of the Bible teach. Being an ethnic Jew does not really mean that you are God's elect. Paul says this in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, "For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter." Now, this concept of an inward circumcision goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And only those who have a circumcised heart are the people of God. Now listen, some people, some Christians, take this statement too far. They say, oh, so the Jews aren't real Jews. Christians are the real Jews. The text doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say it, and Paul doesn't say it. It does not say ethnic Jews aren't Jews, but Christians are Jews. What it is saying is that ethnic Jews that do not have circumcised hearts, meaning they do not have saving faith in Christ, they are not true Jews in the eyes of God. That's all it's saying. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 11 says it has always been this way. He appeals back to Elijah, where God tells Elijah there's 7,000 others who have not bowed to the Baals. Okay, they're true worshipers of God. Paul then concludes in Romans 11 that just like then, so it is now, there has always been a remnant. The majority of Jews have not been faithful, but there's always a remnant of Jews with circumcised hearts that are faithful. Those Jews are the true Israel. Okay, they're the true Israel. The ones who are only ethnic Jews but reject God are not true Israel. That is all these texts are saying, okay? They're not saying that Christians are Jews and now we end up with a replacement theology. No, the texts do not say that. Now, because this synagogue in Smyrna rejects Christ and rejects Christ's people, the church, Jesus is saying they are not true Jews. They are not the Israel of God. Now, Jesus goes on to say they are the synagogue of Satan. Again, harsh words. But why would he say that? Why would he say they're of the devil? Well, the word Satan means accuser. These Jews were accusing Christians before the Roman law, and they were getting them persecuted. They were acting just like Satan. In fact, Jesus, in John chapter 8, verses 39 through 45, I definitely encourage you to read it. It's an important text. In John 8, 39 through 45, the Jews were trying to say they're automatically blessed because they're Abraham's children. Yet Jesus told them that, no, your real father's the devil. That was shocking. But he made it clear. He said, if you don't love the Son, you are not of the Father. And if you're not of the Father, then you have a different father, the devil. There's only two kinds of people, children of God and children of the devil. When worldly people say we're all children of God, no, not true. We who are saved are the children of God. Those who are damned are children of the devil. So Jesus was willing to tell that group of Jews, your father's the devil. And apparently this group of Jews in Smyrna, same thing. They were acting like their father. They were acting like the accuser. Now, The thing is, you have to understand this. I said there's only two kinds of people. What I'm saying here does not just apply to Jews that don't believe. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John the Apostle says the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. When he says the whole world, he means the nations. All the Gentiles are under Satan's sway as well. So Satan is their father too. Okay? Ultimately, what it comes down to this is all Jews and all Gentiles who reject Christ are children of the devil. And all Jews and all Gentiles who receive Christ are children of the Father by adoption. They are the church. They are the household of God. Okay, so it's not anti-Semitic to say Jews who reject Jesus are of the devil. It's no more racist than to say anybody who rejects Jesus is of the devil. And that's all this is getting across. Okay, so with all of that, Jesus is commending the Christians at Smyrna. They are faithful. They love Jesus more than their comfort. They love Jesus so much that they're going to do what's right, even if it leads to their hurt. The wrath of the city is against them. The slander of the Jews is turning up the heat. And yet Jesus says, I know your affliction. So Jesus is bigger than death, and Jesus knows our affliction. He is with us. And because of that, we can keep our faith no matter what. Now, as I said earlier, he has nothing against this church, so there's no refutation. And that is what we want here. We want God, we want Christ our Lord to have nothing against Sovereign Way. That would be so amazing. So since Jesus has no problem with this church in Smyrna, he moves to his expectation. His expectation is that they remain faithful no matter what. Jesus is about to tell them it's going to get worse. Something bigger is coming down the pipeline, so you're going to need to be even more faithful. That is my expectation. So he's preparing them for what's to come, and he gives them his expectation in light of it. Jesus tells them what to do in light of what's coming. He says this in verse 10, and it says actually quite a lot. Okay, in verse 10, he gives them two commands telling them how to handle what's coming. First part of verse 10, we see the first command. He says, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. So that's command number one, don't be afraid. I've told you before in some of my midweek sermons that the most repeated command from God in the Bible is don't be afraid. Now, I know it's easy to say and it's hard to mentally accept, but Jesus gives a really good rationale in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. This is what he says. He says, don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, the worst that the world could do to you is kill you. They could torture you, but that torture will not last forever. Eventually, you'll die. That's the worst they could do. But God, on the other hand, can kill your body as fast or as slow as he wants. And then he could forever and ever and ever judge you and destroy you for all eternity in hell, where the smoke of your torment goes up before his throne forever and ever and ever. It never ends, right? So one reason we should not fear man is because our reverential fear of God should be so much greater that fearing man makes no sense. You know, it makes me think, and I know this is a bad example, but it makes me think of witnesses to mafia crimes. Let's say a mafia does a big murder hit and a lot of people witnessed it. Why do they never snitch? Why do they never rat out? I mean, the cops are threatening them with obstruction of justice if they don't come forward, and yet they don't come forward. Why? Because their fear of the mafia is greater than their fear of the police. The police might just fine them or arrest them for 6 months for not coming forward. The mafia will kill them. Okay, so the greater fear so overshadows the lesser fear that you don't act on the lesser fear. And again, I know that's not the best example, but my point is this, that our fear of God, because we know he's God, we know how big he is, and we know what he's going to do to those who do not belong to him, that fear of God should so outweigh our fear of man that we would never deny God and never reject him. Our fear of God should totally overshadow our fear of man. In Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus said this. He said, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, passages like this are often ignored in our culture, but Jesus is essentially saying that if you deny Christ to save your life, you will actually lose your life eternally. Now, it doesn't mean you had salvation and you lost it. It means you never actually had it. But the point is, if you deny Christ to save your life, you're going to go to hell. That's what he's saying. But he says if you're willing to lose your life for Christ, you will save it eternally. It proves that you're saved. See, the one who denies the Lord to save this present life is the one who's placed more fear and more trust in man rather than God. And they will be met with regret for all eternity. So Jesus tells these believers in Smyrna, don't be afraid. He then tells them what's about to come. He continues in verse 10. He says, look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. So this is what you're not to be afraid of. Satan is after you. He's going to use the Jews and he's going to use the pagans of this idolatrous city to cast you in prison. Now, this shows that cosmic reality I've been talking about that stands beyond what we could see. What we see is not true reality. What looks to us like mere human wickedness actually has Satan and an army of demons behind it pulling the strings. Yes, it's the government that's going to kill these guys, but it's Satan that's behind it. He's the one throwing them into prison. He's going to use the human instrument of prison to attack the church. Now, please do understand, this is not like prison today. Today, prison is the punishment. Back then, prison was the place where they held you until the punishment. It was just a holding place. So the punishment for not worshiping the emperor and not worshiping the city gods, that punishment was death. So Jesus is pretty much saying, look around, hug each other, love each other, because some of you are going to die. They are coming for you. That's what Jesus is telling them is coming. Now, even though the devil is the one behind this, God is the one who's doing the test. He says, you'll be thrown into prison to test you. In the Greek, the verb to test is it's a passive verb rather than an active. If Satan was the one testing us, since he's the subject or the verb, he's the subject, that would mean that Satan's the one testing you. It would have to be an active verb. Since it's a passive verb, it means it's a different one doing the testing. This refers to what scholars call the divine passive. God is the one testing us through this. So Satan has one goal, to kill Christians and destroy the church, but God has another goal, to use this time to test his people and to grow them to greater levels of holiness. God always wins. Satan always gets frustrated. So Jesus is saying a major persecution is coming. Some will die, but God is using this to test you. So don't be afraid, because God is always in control. Now, we don't like to hear that. We wish that God didn't do it this way, but listen, if we knew what he knew, we would accept this. Because ultimately, us being comfortable is not more important than us being holy. Us having a comfortable life is not more important than us being more like Jesus. And it's through this suffering that we become more like Jesus, our Lord. Remember, Christ himself went through suffering before he entered into glory. So it is with his church. So Jesus tells this church how long it's going to be. He says you will experience affliction for 10 days. Now, some see it as 10 literal days, but that's unlikely. This is an apocalypse. It's using most of its numbers symbolically. Others try to say the number 10 represents 10 persecutions that were done by the Romans in a 300-year period. But again, you have to artificially force that. Okay, so that's unlikely. Since 10 represents completeness, but also it's not a very large number, this is best understood as a limited persecution for a limited time. And eventually it's going to play itself out and be done. How long? Not too long, but long enough, right? In fact, this is an allusion back to Daniel. When Daniel was tested for 10 days in Daniel chapter 1, that test could have led to his death or his blessing. It was a short test, but it led to his blessing. Well, the same will hold true for these Christians. Now, if we let history serve as our guide, this was probably a 100-year test, approximately. See, this persecution in Smyrna specifically will carry on into the next century. The Apostle John's most notable disciple was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a young man, a 26-year-old at the time that Paul wrote, or at the time John wrote Revelation. 26 years old, probably a new pastor in Smyrna. And yet 60 years later, in the year 155, the Jews are going to do to him what Jesus is talking about. The Jews inform on him. He was then placed under trial. He refused to declare Caesar as Lord, and so they burned him alive. And the Jews themselves grabbed all the wood on the Sabbath day of all things so that this leader of the church could be set on fire. So given that in 60 years later, what Jesus is talking about here was still happening, that lets us know this goes on for quite a few decades, but then it plays itself out. Okay? Now, this shows how strong Satan's pull is over both Jews and Gentiles, teaming up to kill Christians, just like they teamed up to crucify Jesus. Again, those who reject Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are of the devil. Those who receive Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile, are of God. In chapter 12, John is going to show us why Satan hates the church so much and how this whole thing of using the world to try to crush us, that's Satan's strategy. It always has been. Well, anyway, Jesus gives a second command. The first command is don't be afraid. The second command, he finishes verse 10 with. It's a command and a promise. He says, be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So be faithful, Christian. See, that same faith that saves you is the same faith that will carry you all the way to the end. Okay, the one who is not faithful to the point of death, they don't have a saving faith. They're like the person in the parable of the sower who grows really fast, but when the sun comes up, they wither. And Jesus says that's the person who receives the word with joy, but then when persecution comes, they fall away because they had no root. What that means is they didn't have the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a real salvation. Okay, so we need to be faithful all the way to the end. And if you see Jesus as bigger than death and know that he knows your affliction, okay, then you will be able to face that death so courageously. I strongly recommend Pilgrim's Progress as a book to read for every Christian. I love it. And, there's this one part at the end of the first part of Pilgrim's Progress that really moves me. Two main characters are going to die. They have to cross the river of death to get to the celestial city, which is heaven, in that parable. And of the two believers, one is terrified as he's crossing. And his terror, it's so moving when you read it. But the other one is completely calm. His eyes are on Jesus. He crosses that river of death with almost no problem and encourages the weaker brother to set his eyes right. Eventually, they both make it to the celestial city. It's such a moving scene in the book, okay? But it's going to be the same with us, brothers and sisters, okay? If your faith in Christ is weak, crossing that river of death is going to be hard. But if your faith is strong and you're faithful to the end, it will be a lot easier. So we have to ask ourselves, how much do you really believe in God? How much do you really trust that Christ has saved you? How much do you really believe that the perfect age to come will swallow the present order up? The stronger your belief and expectation in these is, the easier time you'll have facing death. Remember, physical death is the worst that the world could do to us. And you know what? When a Christian dies, this isn't so bad. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 says that we will be the spirits of those made righteous. We're the spirits of the righteous made perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be away from the body is to be where? Yes, in the presence of the Lord. It means immediately when we die, we're in the Lord's presence, awaiting our perfect resurrection body that's indestructible. In the meantime, as we wait and we're in the presence of God, Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 and 16 describes those who are in the presence of God right now. It says they no longer hunger or thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. That's what the Bible says. When we cross that river of death and we are in the presence of God, we are in perfect bliss. So again, this is what the Bible says. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? If you do, then let this belief drive you to, quote, be faithful to the point of death, which is the second command. Be faithful. Be faithful to the point of death. Satan may use his greatest attack against you, which is death, but this is what Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, which we sang this earlier today. In Revelation 12, it says, if we are faithful, we conquer Satan. Look what it says. It says, they conquered him, Satan. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. In other words, those who are faithful unto death, they keep the word of their testimony that Jesus saves and Jesus is Lord. Okay, and by the blood of Jesus, they conquer Satan. In other words, if you deny the Lord to save your life, Satan has conquered you. But if you go all the way to death, you not just had victory over him, you conquered him by the blood of Jesus and by the testimony or the word of your testimony. It's amazing. Now, what does that conquest look like? Just what verse 10 says, be faithful to the point of death, and I, Jesus, will give you the crown of life. Our victory is the crown of life. Now, Jesus is not talking about a literal crown. Some people think that. No, it's a metaphor. Life itself is the crown, life eternal. The silly city of Smyrna built a crown of temples around the mountain, and Jesus is saying that's not a real crown. That's going to fade. That's why he's promising them the crown, okay? It has to deal with the detail about the city. You know, they think they have the crown. No, I will give you the crown, and the crown is eternal life. It never fades. So be faithful unto death, Christian. If you are faithful, he will give you a crown that will never fade. He gives us the crown of eternal life and of the perfect age to come. So again, do we believe this? I pray that we all believe this. So, at this point, we've seen that Christians can stay faithful no matter what by realizing that Jesus is bigger than death, that Jesus knows our affliction, and that Jesus calls us to faithfulness, even unto death. The final truth for us to then embrace is the fact that Jesus rewards us with eternal life. If you keep all four of these in mind, it'll make it easier to be faithful to the end. So here we finish with Christ's exhortation. As with the other letters, Jesus uses a formula that he often uses in the Gospels. Verse 11, he says, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Look, if you are saved, you are the one who has the ears to hear. And the bottom line is the Holy Spirit is speaking to the churches. Okay? Now, it suffices to say that the Spirit has told the churches two major things. He said one major thing to Ephesus, and now he said another major thing to Smyrna. And we are supposed to hear and listen and obey both. With the church of Ephesus, what we are told by the Holy Spirit is to hold on with a tight grip to our love for God and our love for each other. He said in Ephesians to the letter of Ephesus, if we do that, we'll conquer. What does conquest look like? We will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. That's the first thing the Holy Spirit has said to the churches. Well, now the second thing is what Jesus says here in the second part of verse 11. He says, the one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. So in this case, to conquer means to be faithful even to the point of death. It's to be faithful when there's affliction and poverty. It's to be faithful beyond that, to the point of death and the death of those you love. As Jesus said, some of you are going to be thrown into prison. That means some of our loved ones are going to be killed for the faith. We're still to be faithful. And if we're the ones to be killed, we're still to be faithful. Okay, and if you are faithful, then you have conquered Satan by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are faithful to that point, you have not loved your life more than God, and therefore you have maintained your first love. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, we cannot muster this kind of faith on our own. We will fail. This kind of faith comes from abiding in Jesus. He said in John 15:5 that he is the vine, we are the branch, we can do nothing apart from him. It's only because we're connected to him and he is being afflicted with us and he's carrying us, we can make it. But Jesus uses a lot of means to boost us up, to make it to where we'll make it. Staying in his word, staying in his church, you know, having a strong prayer life, he uses all these things to bolster your faith by his power so that you will conquer. So take advantage of these things. And those who conquer, again, have a promise of eternal life that's found at the end of the book. Okay, those who don't belong to Christ, they're going to face the second death, which is the lake of fire. It's hell. And they'll be there forever and ever. But we who are in Christ never have to worry about that. Instead of the second death, we get the crown of life. We get the new Jerusalem. We get the new heavens and the new earth. We get the paradise of God and the tree of life in its midst. So brothers and sisters, in the name of Christ, conquer. Keep the love you had at first and conquer. And be faithful unto the point of death and conquer. Now, as we wrap up, a text like this runs against the false yet popular idea that your best life is now. This text runs against the notion that coming to Jesus will get you health, wealth, and a great life now. No, this is the present evil age. This is the age where its children hate the children of the age to come. Well, we are the children of that age to come. For this present evil age, this is what we are told for us. Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30 says this. It says, "For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." It is granted to us to believe, but also to suffer. We are not to accept one and reject the other. The two churches that Jesus only had good things to say about them were both churches that were afflicted and were suffering. Christians, we need to grasp what the Bible says about suffering and persecution before it comes to us. That way we will be faithful unto death. I think we can all see that persecution is on the way. We will eventually join with our brothers and sisters who suffer in the rest of the world. So, Christian, let me ask you, there are certain questions that could help us be faithful. Christian, do you believe you are extremely rich in Christ? If so, cling to those riches rather than the riches of this world. Christian, do you fear God more than man? Then let that cause you to never deny God due to the fear of man. Christian, do you long for the crown of life to be bestowed upon you by your Lord? Then let that hope strengthen you to be faithful unto death. Those who die for Jesus don't have to fear the second death. There is a death that is worse than martyrdom, that's worse than human torture. That is the second death. Those who are loyal to Christ are immune from the second death. So may we all keep our faith no matter what, because we know that, one, Christ is bigger than death. Two, Christ knows our afflictions. Three, Christ expects our faithfulness. And four, Christ rewards us with eternal life. Now, if there's any unbelievers listening to this, listening to me this morning, please hear this and hear this well. If you die in your sins, you face the second death. You will be resurrected only to be thrown into the lake of fire where you will endure wrath for all eternity because you have sinned and you have fallen short of the glory of God. But this great Messiah, this great Savior that I have been speaking about this morning, died in the place of sinners on the cross to take our penalty so that we would not have to go to hell. And he rose on the third day as proof that he paid our sin debt. And he offers the gift of salvation to any who would receive it. It is a free gift. And God the Father summons people from every nation to come to Christ in faith. You don't earn salvation. It is given. It is given by faith alone. If you believe on Christ and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you really believe this, you will be saved. You will be a new creature in Christ. You will be given a new heart, and you will be one who eats from the tree of life in the paradise of God, and you will never be touched by the second death. So don't walk out of here still in your sins. Come to the Lord today. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you so much for just your word and giving us your word in advance before persecution comes. We pray, Lord, that those who are going through suffering and persecution right now might find comfort and strength from your word on this matter. Lord, please be with us at Sovereign Way. Please bless us. Please strengthen us. Lord, embolden us so that we would be faithful even unto the point of death. And in the meantime, may we be strong evangelists, declaring your word to those who are lost. We pray all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.